Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
The variety of ways in which mankind has learned to sin is tragically large and growing larger. Yet, at its root, most sin comes from a single source. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah looks at pride. If you've read the Bible, you know how severely God deals with pride, but never more so than with Nebuchadnezzar. With the conclusion of his message, A Proud King's Conversion, here's David.
And thank you so much for joining us today. You know, the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction and before a fall. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud. That's one of the strongest things I've ever read in the Bible. If somebody would say to you, would you like God to resist you? You would obviously say no. Well, the Bible says when you act proudly, when you're arrogant, God resists the proud. And we're going to see what happened to a proud king as we finish up our discussion of Daniel chapter 4 today. By the way, don't forget, Daniel is a book divided up into two sections. Up through the sixth chapter, we have primarily narrative. Starting with chapter 7, we have lots of prophecy. There's prophecy throughout, but that's a very general way to look at the book. And so we're in the midst of some of these amazing events. Today, the proud king's conversion, but tomorrow and Friday, the handwriting on the wall. Open your Bible one last time for Daniel 4 and the proud king's conversion.
Now we come to the revelation of the dream in verses 19 through 27. We're moving right along. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now I want you to notice that when it says Daniel was perplexed, it doesn't mean that he didn't know what to do. It doesn't mean that he didn't know what the dream meant. When the scripture says he was perplexed, it simply means that he was troubled in his spirit. Listen, people, Daniel had been with Nebuchadnezzar for 30 long years, and the evidence of the text is that he had come to love that man with all of his heart. And here God had revealed to him a tragic, terrible dream concerning the future of his friend Nebuchadnezzar. And as Daniel wrestled with that dream in his heart, he didn't want to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he had learned. Notice what he says. King spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. And Daniel answered and said, my Lord, paraphrasing this, my Lord, I wish this dream was about those who hate you and the interpretation of it about your enemies. You see what's happening in Daniel's heart? He knows what God is going to do with his friend Nebuchadnezzar, and it's just tearing him up to tell him the truth. Daniel gives to us here a beautiful pattern of how to preach the judgment of God to people. It's to be done with a broken heart. It's to be done with a heart of concern, with a troubled countenance. Point out their sin, yes, but always in mercy. Daniel had a compassionate heart, and when it came time to tell the awful story of what was going to happen to this king, he could hardly bring himself to do it. Daniel says in verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. Here it is now, the punchline. It is thou, O King. Like Nathan the prophet, stuck his bony finger in David's face, and he said, thou art the man. It is thou, O King. Thou art grown and become strong, and for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Thou art the man. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one come down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now let me just quickly pass over these five things about what was happening in his life. There were five things that evidenced the mercy of God as he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, will you notice that God sent an angel to warn him ahead of time of what was going to happen? I've said to you many times in this study in Daniel that God always warns us before he sends judgment. And so he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, notice that they gave him an opportunity to get things straightened out. God gave him a chance to turn this around. In fact, we learn in the next verse that for a whole year, Nebuchadnezzar had an opportunity to get things right. God gave him a period of grace. And he said, if you'll turn it around and become righteous and not inflict the poor and get things straightened out in your life, the judgment won't come. And then he also explained, thirdly, the way of repentance and release from judgment. Verse 27 is an explanation to Nebuchadnezzar that if he wants to do something about the impending judgment of God, here's what he needs to do. God tells him what to do. And then he even gives him a limited time of punishment that's going to come on him. And finally promises him that after God's done dealing with him, he'll restore to him his kingdom if he's sensitive to the message of God. But alas, the dream is realized, for Nebuchadnezzar refuses to repent. Notice verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now just stop for a moment. We haven't talked a lot about the kingdom of Babylon. In order for you to understand what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, let me just tell you a little bit about Babylon, just quickly. Babylon was a city that was walled in by walls that were 387 feet high. And they were 87 feet thick. And each side of the quadrilateral they enclosed was 15 miles in length. The mighty Euphrates River flowed through the midst of the city, which is said to have covered a space of 200 square miles. 1.2 million people lived in that city. And on the further bank of the river was terrace upon terrace up to its central altar. And in the middle of the city was the huge temple of Bel with all its dependents, temples and palaces. The vast circuit of the walls enclosed no mere wilderness of houses, but there were inner spaces of gardens and palm groves and orchards and cornland sufficient to maintain the whole population that lived inside those walls. Here and there rose the temples reared to all the various gods and other deities. There were aqueducts or conduits for water and forts and palaces, and the walls were pierced with 100 brazen gates. There were wide streets and public buildings. The walls around the city were so wide they could literally have chariot races on the top of the wall. 4 chariots abreast could be driven across the top of those 387-foot walls. And there were the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife as a present to her, one of the wonders of the world. Babylon was truly a great place. But at the end of the 12 months, says the text, Nebuchadnezzar was walking in the palace, verse 30, and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and by the honor of my majesty?" Picture the king, if you will, proud and arrogant, walking along perhaps the top of the wall, looking out over his kingdom, and with all of his counselors and all of his cabinet walking along with him, saying yes, sir, to every word that he said. And he surveys the great city, which is his city, and in a moment of extreme arrogance, he just pulls himself up to his highest point, and he says, "Look what I have done. This is my kingdom, my palace. I've done this with the might of my power for my own majesty." And just when he said it, like a clap of thunder, like an earthquake, like lightning and fire, suddenly his mind snapped. The scripture puts it this way, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. One moment he was a bright, brilliant, handsome, thriving, functioning executive king. His eye was sharp and his mind was clear. And the next moment he was reduced to an animal with the mind of a beast and an insanity called generally monomania, which means one part of the human function, mono, doesn't work while all of the rest is operating. And to be specific, it was a malfunction called lycanthropy, coming from two words, lycos, which means wolf, and anthropos, which means man, literally, young people, the wolf man. A mental disorder that is sometimes accompanied by taking on all of the features of the animal that you think you are. Notice in the text, it says in verse 33 that he was driven from men and he did eat grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. When Nebuchadnezzar said, look at me, look what I have done. In keeping his promise, God judged him, and he lowered him to the lowest possible place he could be and still be alive. Victor Hugo, the historian, has left us a bit of interesting history concerning Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. On the morning of the battle, the little dictator stood gazing upon the field of battle as he described to his commanding officer his strategy for that day's campaign. And he was telling his commanding officer what they were going to do. He said, we'll put the infantry here and the cavalry there and the artillery there. And at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon. After a pause, the commanding officer said, but we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes. With arrogant pride, the little dictator stretched his body to full height and replied, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Hugo went on to write, from that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned, and on the night of battle, it was Napoleon who was prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. It's a fearful thing to be arrogant in the face of God. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, the great monarch, the king of Babylon. Some expositors say that the band of metal that surround the stump is nothing more than an iron fence that surrounded what was left of Nebuchadnezzar. One writer that I read said, in order to get a picture of this in your own mind, you need to, in your mind's eye, go to the White House and picture that on the lawn of the White House, there is a fenced-in place where the President of the United States, lowered to an insanity like an animal, is being caged so that everyone who passes by, there's the great Nebuchadnezzar. Look at him. Look at him. Remember what he was, but look at him now. But that's not the end of the story. The last thing that we learn is the restoration of the king. It begins in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. Isn't it interesting that an ox never looks toward heaven? He always looks down. But when God was through with Nebuchadnezzar, he gave him an upward look, and he looked up to heaven. He lifted up his eyes, and his understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to debase. Did the king get the message? I guess he did, didn't he? It's good to know when you're done preaching, you can ask somebody, what did I say? When God got done preaching to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar knew what God had said. When he was restored, Nebuchadnezzar got his reason back. His position as the king of Babylon was restored to him. Even his officers who had surrounded him before came back and wanted to be in his cabinet again and brought their wisdom and strength back under his control. His kingdom, now notice this. This is one of the most unbelievable parts of this story, that for 7 years while he was deposed, his kingdom was kept secure. No foreign power came in and took it away, but for 7 years it was managed in his behalf by someone God appointed, probably Daniel. So that when the king was finished with his postgraduate course in theology, he could get his kingdom back again. And the thing that's so neat, that tells us so much about our God, is the end of verse 36. We read, "An excellent majesty was added unto me." Now, what does this say to all of us, this thrilling, tremendous story of God dealing with the great king? I want to leave you with two applications, just very quickly and briefly. First of all, keep your Bibles open for just a moment. We don't want to push the application of the proud off into the elected leadership of our land, or even leadership within the church or in political things. Pride gets everybody if we're not careful. All of the personal problems we have in this church are the result of pride. All of the problems we have in our school system are the result of pride. The problems we have in our college family are the result of pride. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So I want to say some things to you about pride, because some of us need to work on that in our lives. You may think that because God hasn't dealt with you about this problem in your life, that he's not going to do it. I was reminded of a very strong statement from the book of Ecclesiastes 8:11. Listen carefully. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Ecclesiastes 8:11. What does that say? That says that there are some people who think that since God hasn't done anything to them like he did to Nebuchadnezzar, that they're home free. That God isn't going to do anything. They can go on in their proud arrogance and get by with it. But Ecclesiastes says that you do not well to reason like that. That just because God has not executed his judgment against your evil work, that does not mean that he isn't going to do it. The poet put it this way, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." Mister, God sees your heart and he knows. Ma'am, that proud heart of yours will not escape the gaze of God. And God gives us an alternative. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged." If Nebuchadnezzar had heard the warnings in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 wouldn't be in the Bible. But he refused, and God had to deal with him. And then let me say just one thing to those of you who are fearful. I think this passage has an application to the proud and to the fearful. By fearful, I mean those who wonder what's going on in this world of ours, where proud monarchs seem to be in control, but they don't know God, and you wonder where they're taking this old world. And we seem to be pawns in the whole struggle. We wonder if there's anything we can do. But I want to say to you that the key verse in this chapter is this verse: "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." That's where we started in the book of Daniel, and we're still there. And that phrase is repeated in verse 17, in verse 25, in verse 32, and it's at least alluded to in verse 34. That means that all of the Ayatollahs and the Shahs and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and all the rest of them are simply in the hands of the Most High, who rules in the kingdom of men. So I don't need to be afraid. God's in control. If he could take a man like Nebuchadnezzar, the proudest, most powerful ruler in his day, and bring him down to the level of an animal to teach him a lesson, I don't have to worry about what God's doing in my generation. He's in control. And he will rule. And he is reigning. We leave the fourth chapter. And this solemn reminder to all of us. And let me use the words of a wiser man than myself to summarize what we've learned in this brief paragraph written by a great old divine by the name of Graham Scroggie. This is what he said. Here we take leave of Nebuchadnezzar. How does he bid us farewell? Not only as a sane man, but as a converted man. And I just add, I think I'll see that old king in heaven someday. The last thing related of him is the humble public confession which he made and the noble testimony to the true God, which for the benefit of all men he delivered in the edict contained in this chapter we've studied. With the restoration of his reason and kingdom came the regeneration of his soul. There is nothing in this book more sublime than the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. To him, light came at eventide, and he turned his throne into a pulpit and his state papers into sermons, that his erring subjects might learn the wonders of omnipotence and be led to honor the Most High and have peace multiplied unto them through his name. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is the political message for all earth's kings and rulers until Christ shall come. And the message is simple. God rules. This is the king's final message to the world. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Let us remember that when it seems to us that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, the Lord reigneth. Rejoice. Amen. End of quote.
Let's add a hallelujah to that, shall we? Amen. Well, don't forget tomorrow, part one, the handwriting on the wall.
The message you just heard came to you from the Shadow Mountain Community Church and Dr. David Jeremiah, the senior pastor. We'd love to learn how Turning Point is touching your life. So please write us at Turning Point, P.O. Box 3838, San Diego, California, 92163. Visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of David's informative companion book for this series on the secrets from the prophecies of Daniel. The handwriting on the wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version and New International Version, as well as in standard or large print in the New King James, all available in your choice of handsome cover options. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for details. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.